For example, turning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I start with the first verse. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." Well, in our study about the life of Saul, we come to chapter 15, which is about Saul's partial obedience. And one of the things that showed him very clearly that he was never a converted man. And so it becomes very clear. I'm sure you realize that after the second year of his reign, nothing was becoming better. His character, his attitude towards God and towards everything was on the decline. It was becoming worse and worse. Nothing was improving. We know that this is always the case with those who pretend conversion also. If people pretend conversion, they never become better persons. As time and years go on, they only worsen, and sadly so. And so you see this in Saul. And so we remember the last week, we looked at his rashness. Saul was, last week he pretended to be a person who wanted guidance from the Lord, but he actually didn't. Because when he thought that everything was clear enough for him to act, he didn't really ignore the opportunity to seek the guidance from the Lord. And so it is with Saul. His life is again, I say this again, quite sad, because last week we saw that God gave in his own household a good example, his own son Jonathan. He was the contrast of Saul. Saul was rash and was afraid to really fight really entirely for the Lord. His son Jonathan was all for the Lord and very forward. We saw that last week. And his trust in the Lord, his zeal for God, and how God made him instrumental for Israel's deliverance. What should have spoken to Saul, but sadly he didn't. So in chapter 15, we look at his partial obedience. And a number of lessons around them. So we begin with the verse there again. So Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." What is very striking is that from verses 1 to 3, Samuel would tell Saul to obey the Lord, go and destroy the Amalekites, and he was giving details of that instruction. He wasn't allowed to carry that through in a general sense, but was giving specific details to be followed. And this is very important. And it's also helpful that Samuel reminded him so that Saul would at least be stirred to that kind of obedience. So he reminded him, you see that in the verse, the very first verse, that the Lord sent me to anoint thee. You remember that he's telling Saul. You remember that the Lord sent me to anoint you. And so remember that I am a servant of the Lord. And I'm coming your way again with a message from the Lord. And so he's reminding him of that. And then, I anointed you king over the Lord's people. Remember, during his anointing, we stressed that the Lord made it clear that he was going to be the captain of his own people, the Lord's people. And so once again, Saul had no room to do things as he chose. He had no room to carry things out according to his taste. He's made a king over the Lord's people. Now, hearken. This is the instruction. This is what you should do. Verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, this is added once again to make Eliezer to stir up Saul once again to obedience. This Amalek had disturbed Israel. Remember this happened in Rephidim. They were traveling from Egypt to the promised land, and they had not gone too far because Rephidim was not far from the Red Sea where they crossed. And this is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. And the Amalekites came from behind and attacked the people of Israel, those who were tired at the time, and attacked them. And remember that was when Moses called Joshua to go to the wall, was he, Aaron and Hur, went to the mountain. You remember that narrative there. So Amalek did that. And when they did that, the Lord vowed that he will avenge Amalek and that he will erase them from the earth. And this was the time Saul was sent to carry that through, because that is what God has said. And it is quite striking, you know, I might sound Saul, but listen to how the Lord puts it, because he speaks to us. That saith the Lord, verse 2, that saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Isn't that frightening? I remember, says the Lord. I remember what Amalek did to Israel. And it is now time for me to visit them. The Lord had given them so much time now. Several years have passed, but God remembers that still. You know, my dear friend, this is just in passing, because I want to focus on so very quickly. People don't realize that the haters of the Lord's church are always remembered. The Lord never forgets them. Last week I was traveling to this place with our brother Todd, when he gave me that letter, we were talking about some of these charismatic gurus. We know them, and how some of them were the ones who set the ball rolling of this kind of extreme, really practically anti-God kind of Christianity. A Christianity that makes you the center. God becomes only an assistant. You set the aim, you set your interest, you set the ambition, you set your tastes, and God is only a helper and a blesser of those things that you have set before you. Entirely the opposite of everything Christianity teaches. Some of these men have been the promoters. And we have heard that one or two of them in recent times confessing that they long for something better, something different from what they themselves have set up. And we're saying, people don't know, you cannot hurt the church of the Lord and go scot-free. The Lord will always remember that. He gives time for repentance, he gives room to turn about, but he never forgets that. You know, this is a solemn warning to myself, you know, as pastors and people like us, that our role is always entirely to set before the Lord's people only what God has said, only what we believe the Bible teaches, because otherwise we will never, the Lord will never forget that. Dear friends, let's remember that when people hurt the Lord's cause, when they hurt the Lord's church, it will be remembered. The Lord will never forget that until they've repented. And here's an example. God said the Lord, verse 2, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out from Egypt. So, what shall you do? Verse 3, now go and smite Amalek. And that would have been enough, isn't it? Go and strike Amalek. That would have been sufficient. But look at the details the Lord adds, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So, in other words, destroy everything, absolutely everything. And so, this was a detailed instruction, and the details are not for nothing. We always say that obedience to the Lord is proved by the detail. Not the generalities, not the outward appearance of obedience, but the detail. Do I give attention to detail? The way the Lord has said it must be done. Oh, my dear brethren, this is what should be our burden. This is what begins the downfall of churches. When our obedience to the Lord only becomes very superficial, we only appear to obey, but we don't care about the details. And the devil is always in the detail. And eventually, he would win and hurt us all. And so, this is the detail now. Saul set up to go. We are told in verse 4. And so, gather the people together and number them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. We always are surprised why people from Judah were few. But we are not giving the reasons as of now. Verse 5. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. So far, he seems to be on the path of sincere obedience. And another thing he did was quite commendable. In verse 6. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Who are these Kenites? They were the family from which Jethro came from. You remember Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Sometimes he's called Hobab. He was a good man. In fact, it was from this same family, it's like a tribe, that this woman, Jael, you remember Jael, the lady who killed Sisera, the captain of the Canaanite at the time of Deborah in the book of Judges. It was Jael, remember, the woman who ran the nail through the head of Sisera. When he came into his tent, she also came from these Kenites. So they were a kind of people who seemed to have hearts inclining them to Israel and to the things of God. But we know that Jethro did Israel so good through Moses, that good counsel he gave through to Moses. And God recognizes that also. You see, the good done to Israel, the Lord remembers. The wrong done, he remembers that too. The Lord won't be no one's debtor. He will pay everyone to the full if we have ever done any good. And so, verse 6, and Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. I don't want to do that because against the principle. Remember when Abraham was pleading with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, will you destroy the righteous and the wicked? And he said, no. Far be it from you, thou judge of all the earth. And so God will not destroy the wicked with the righteous. And so he asked them to leave them. So the Kenites left them. Verse 7. And so smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So he started from the east toward the west. So he did quite a good job. He seemed to do such a big work. He went there and started from one end of the city and finished at the other end. So seemingly, he was doing a thorough work. Every appearance of thorough obedience. It doesn't seem so. Verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Why did he leave Agag, their king? In those days, it was the practice. We don't know whether Saul was imitating the nations. Of course, David did that too. When you conquer, David didn't do that to a king, but he did that to Goliath. When you overcame somebody, you either took the person's body, or you take him alive, or sometimes his head, as a sign of your victory, a trophy, to bring into your country, to show to your people, yes, we've conquered, we won. And so, is that what he wanted to do? Why he brought Agag? Possibly. Now, there's a note somewhere there that shows us that Saul was all full of himself. He wanted to do all this to really exalt himself, sadly. And so we wouldn't be surprised if this was also done because he wanted to really exalt himself. And so he spares Agag, the king, and then destroys all the others. And now, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, And the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse. It's interesting to know that the word translated refuse suggests a thing that was spoiled anyway. So if he had not even touched them, they would have spoiled anyway. So he actually did nothing. Was vile and refuse that they destroyed. That they destroyed utterly. My dear friends, it's helpful to remember that if you look at the things superficially, Saul obeyed the Lord. You know why? What he left behind, it was impossible for Amalek to remain as a city. The Achaean is taken, everybody's destroyed, only the nice animals are left. If you left the king alone, how would he set up a kingdom? And they've taken him captive too. And so effectively, Amalekites were no more, according to the command, according to the desire of the Lord. You see the trouble? That the trouble only is, he didn't do exactly as the Lord told him. And so there's an appearance of fulfilling the same thing, and yet, he didn't do that exactly as the Lord told him. And so that's the problem, my dear friends. And I hope he speaks to us all. Because my dear friends, are those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ puts in our hearts when we are converted, when we went to him as sinners, and cast our souls upon him as sinners in need of his mercy and pardon and love, one of the things that happens in our hearts is we admire his ways. His ways are wonderful in our eyes. And so whatever he tells us, we don't do it gradually, only wanting to do just enough to say that we've done something. We truly, my dear friends, this soul with us all, do we have this kind of heart where we want to obey the Lord, not just enough to feel that, oh, I've done something, but we want to obey him as fully and as exactly as the scriptures teach us. That only befits a converted person. That only befits a gracious person. That only shows somebody who feels his debt to Christ, our Lord, who shed his precious blood on Calvary. My dear friends, that's what draws the big line between a hypocrite and a genuine child of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, that's the kind of Pharisees he came to meet. People who were superficially obedient to the commandments of God. The Lord Jesus Christ only was the one who exposed to them that they had ignored every single detail. They have taken the commandments of God and reshaped it in a way that they can obey it in a way they feel good about that. They were not obeying the Lord then. They had reshaped everything so that they may seem to obey God, but actually were carrying out their own tastes and their own interests. My dear friends, Christians are not like that. Grace humbles us and makes us servants. And we delight in the Lord's ways. And we delight in every part of his ways. May we remember that, my dear friends. Otherwise, we will end up like Saul. Because by and by, superficial obedience eventually will be found out. It would really cripple our own lives and eventually bring us down to shame. Because it will be seen that we never really love the Lord or never really desire to follow him. So, my dear friends, this is Saul's problem. And so, he thought he'd done everything okay. Now, look at something else in verse 10. Now, this is about Samuel. The two verses there, 10 and 11, it's about Samuel. So beautiful. It's a very beautiful contrast. So we can think of a different, more positive person here in Samuel. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And he grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. You see what the Lord is stressing? Dear friends, let us stress that also. Do you know, it's the thing that is missing now. He failed to follow me and to keep my commandments. It is not I who was in view. He was doing something else. I wasn't the one in view. And so, this is what the Lord tells Samuel. And one beautiful thing about Samuel, the Samuel cries all night. In prayer, obviously. Samuel cries all night. You see, this is a man whose heart beats like God's. Before he will confront Saul, the next morning, he spends the whole night weeping surely before the Lord. Once again, it reminds us of what we learned last week. Huh? Anyone who will be of any serious use to the Lord must be a person of prayer. We said that last week. I am not a serious preacher. I am not a serious Sunday school teacher if I do not pray as much as I prepare my lesson. If I do not pray as much as I prepare my sermons, I am not a serious preacher. I cannot be a serious preacher, useless to the Lord. Now the Lord will eventually do away with us. We are not of any use to him because, you see, we never demonstrate genuine dependence upon him and don't demonstrate humility and our trust in his power. We think we can do it with our own lips and with our own rhetoric, because we know how to speak or something like this. The Lord hates that, you see. And C.S. Spurgeon says that there was one time in his sermon, he opens it up by saying, "Lord, I prayed with you that you would give me utterance." And yet he said, "Lord, I am praying that it doesn't really matter. Even if you should let me stammer, that's okay. Only be with me." And that's what drives us to prayer. It's not impression of what I said. It is the Lord who in it. The Lord being present with us, my dear friend. May we never forget that. And it's easy to see. I'm sure, please, if we are one of those who read our Bibles, I'm sure you can just send your mind through all the people that God made them very useful and see whether they were not marked for a life of earnest prayer. All of them. And so maybe the sad thing that is fleeing these days is that, and in our reform circles, you see, it could be because, you see, by the grace of God, He's given us the clearer light of Scripture. We can explain a whole number of things. And yet, as we saw last week, God has married His word with prayer. They go together. They are inseparable. And so if we think, oh, because we have understanding of the truth, if we went out there and spoke the truth, people would listen to, oh, we lie. Because that's not God's way. His way is that we would proclaim His truth and then wrestle in prayer, plead with Him, and then He will bless. Why does He do that? So that we don't become proud of our own articulation and our own capacity to explain things. Because by themselves, no human heart can be converted. Therefore, no argument, however clever you put it, can melt down stubborn hearts. You know, hearts as presented to us from the Bible. Do you appreciate that? No human argumentation can win them to the Lord. Unless we want to win them to ourselves. Which would be useless because, of course, then they would die in their sins. They would remain unconverted. They may be faithful, loyal followers of us. But they will never know the Lord. Because it's the Lord who must work in their hearts and turn them to Himself. No earnest prayer, no blessing. It doesn't matter how clever we are able to speak, you see. And so, friends, that's the rule always. And our forefathers were very clear. Don't take that speaker seriously. If he's not an earnest praying person, don't take him seriously. Because God doesn't take him seriously. Because he'd be very useless to the things of God. And here is Samuel, an example to us. He cries all night to the Lord. His heart burns for Saul. He's sad for Saul. He's grieved for Saul. And so he prays all night. Verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." This is a very significant verse because it shows once again something about Saul. Samuel has come to meet Saul, and he was told that he's going to come, and not Mount Carmel. This is Mount Carmel, be towards the north. There's another Carmel towards the south, in the around Judah, the land given to Judah in the south. This is where he's come. And what is he come here to do? And behold, he set him up a place. The Hebrew word translated "a place" means a hand. So what's the hand doing? A similar statement, now, this time said a pillar, it was spoken of concerning Absalom. That Absalom set up a pillar to represent himself because he didn't have a child, he said. That's what the Saul do. He comes to Carmel and sets up a monument of victory. Something to represent his victory. So the monument is a hand. A place. So he set up this place for himself, and then he's gone about, in other words, perhaps I'm going from one tribe to the other, saying what? We don't know, unless we guess. We don't know what he was going about doing, and he's passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is the place they meet when they want to gather all the people of Israel to offer sacrifices. So you see, what came first in his mind was to set up something for himself. A monument of victory before he will even go to offer sacrifice to God. You see, so worship and giving praise to the Lord wasn't first in his mind. Something for his own glory was in his mind. And so he went on. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." who later realized that Saul simply wasn't taking everything Samuel said literally. He thought that as long as he finished the Amalekites, they would no longer be there. He thought he'd obey the Lord. You see, and you know, people who don't really know the Lord are like that. They are surprised when you want to be so exact with Scripture. Of course, all of us are always striving. We know what nobody gets this perfect. We'll never do that here. But they are surprised. They wish that you just allow loopholes here, knowingly, deliberately, allow some loopholes here and there. Just really don't worry about it. Yes, you focus on this one. Even though you are aware, the Bible speaks about that also. Oh, but and we set ourselves as judges. Oh, this doesn't seem to be so important, you see. But you can only ignore that as long as you keep this one seriously. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said: anyone who does not obey the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called the least in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. And so, if the scripture doesn't say that, that's different. But if the scripture is giving us the detail, no one must set himself up as a Lord to say, oh, it doesn't really matter too much, only this and that. No, my dear friends, this is the trouble with Saul, because he only knows superficial obedience. My dear friends, we say, if we are genuinely converted, you desire more than general obedience. You desire exact obedience. Is this what the Lord has said must be done, my dear friends? I've known a number of young Christians who have said similar things. That when the Lord saved them, they were so meticulous about the things they read in the Bible. Sometimes in their spiritually childish ignorance, they were wrong. But still they saw it in the Bible, they wanted to obey. They seemed small, but they wanted to obey. Those who are genuinely converted admire the Lord. His ways are wonderful in their eyes, and they want to obey everything. Usually, it's the older Christians that really become a bad example and spoil them. They see the older Christians really ignoring the details, and we allow the younger Christians who are growing up thinking, oh, I'm seeing Brother so and so really ignoring that. Oh, well, of course, he's a mature person. Us Pattern also ignore that. And we often become the ones who cause that. And so, my dear friends, how we should take this seriously. So, he thinks he's obeyed the Lord. Then Samuel challenges him. Verse 14. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them. You see, they is excluding himself, isn't it? They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And so you see, we realize that in verse 11, when the Lord complained to Samuel, and as Samuel spent the whole night in prayer, the Lord had communicated to him further. You see, this is the kind of humility we're talking about last week. Even when we seem to know what to do, why should we pray? Because we need the Lord's blessing on that. We need grace to carry it out exactly as we've understood it should be done. The fact that I know what should be done doesn't mean I'll be able to do it exactly as it should be done. And a child of God recognizes this. And says, oh, I know what to be done already. That's what this doesn't require any prayer. It's not that you'd be foolish. You know what should be done, but can you do it that way, with a proper heart, with a proper mind, as it's supposed to be? Unless the Lord gives that to us, you see, that's what we call rashness, and it flows often from pride and that lack of dependence upon the Lord. And so now Samuel is giving a fuller message for Saul, and now he's ready to tell him. Verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say also what he's coming to tell him was what the Lord had told him that night during those times of wrestling with the Lord. I can't help really repeating how important was, my dear friends, anytime, whether in the office or whenever you have any troublesome situation to handle. dear brethren, family matter, business matter, some confusing issue, please make sure you so much spend so much time that you are very clear in your mind the proper Christian response. Tell yourself, until I'm clear about that, I am not taking a food, I'm not moving. I'm not going to meet that, I'm not going to meet that family members. I want to be clear in my mind. As a Christian, this issue, what should my response be? What should my attitude be? What's the light of Scripture? Oh Lord, help me to discover some light of Thy Word to guide my feet. I don't want to just go there and begin to talk. And we want to be with the Lord until we are clear. And this is what Samuel had done. He's coming to meet Saul very clear what to tell Saul. As he was very straightforward and pointed to him. And this is the humble Christian attitude. This is not a kind of advanced Christianity, dear brethren. It's just basic Christianity. Basic Christianity tells us this, that we utterly trust in the Lord, that we want to wait for on Him until we are clear what to do, because we want to represent Him so faithfully and clearly. And now, Samuel will speak to him. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed the king of Israel. You see what Samuel is hitting at? Saul, you have become proud. When you were small in your own eyes, God exalted you. This is one of the classic examples. It's of course not his only, but all the narratives of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's repeated time and again, my dear brethren. We tell people, the Bible has a clear warning that don't desire earthly exaltation in itself. No one succeeds. Everybody falls into pride. Don't desire it for its own sake. Recently we carried out a study back in Cape over two of our Bible studies. We're looking at a Christian in advance. If a Christian wants to seek an advance in material life, what should he consider? I don't want to repeat them here. But there are a number of things for a child of God to consider. Why? Because the Bible says that the snares are many. One of them is that it may be difficult to keep your composure of humility and dependence upon the Lord. You will begin to become a person who trusts too much his head. Friends, it's so easy to prove from Scripture, and it goes against what most people will say today. People don't know that in the churches, my dear friend, let's listen to this carefully. In the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, by and large, people of high standing are often unqualified for church office. Strange, isn't it? I can easily prove that from a number of texts in Scripture. I'm not saying all of them. By and large, people of high standing in this world are often unqualified for church office. Because one of the sure marks of church of whether for deacons or for elders, apostle for mentioning that one of them, is their willingness not to be self-willed. Remember when the apostle was telling Timothy about elders, he said he should not be self-willed. No, what does that mean? Not self-opinionated. His own opinions tell him what to do. And then speaking about deacons, he said he should not be that person. He should be a person that holds the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? The faith that he's been taught, he truly embraces it, and it affects his very conscience. If he's not acting according to the persuasion of that faith, he's disturbed within. You see? So he's not regulated by his personal taste. He's regulated by the conviction. And when people are exalted, usually in this world, those few that God exalts and still makes them useful, very useful in churches, you know the rule. God gives them a thorn. He must give them a thorn to keep them humble. He will leave in their lives a persistent problem, a persistent something to keep them low, not in the eyes of people, in their own eyes. So when they look at themselves, they cannot think themselves to be high or wonderful, because they know who they are. These are wonderful truths in the Word of God. You admire God's wisdom. You know why? Because we are such spoiled people. Exhort us a little, we begin to daze. Dr. Master's recent book is on a small booklet on Job. And he was speaking about the fact that many of the servants of the Lord, God made them most useful when they are old. And sometimes he only spoke very briefly about that. But sometimes in other of our reformed literature, it's often shown why it is so. Because the Lord takes so much time to really soften that young man may have been called into the ministry while he's young. But you have a long period of suffering, because a little exaltation and become dazed. We begin to think wonderfully of ourselves. It comes in gradually. And then the Lord, if he doesn't check that, he has to throw us away. He resists the proud. He hates it. He hates somebody who admires himself and thinks himself a wonderful person. Almost as if God could not function without him. Well, of course, God hates it. We may not say it with our lips, but it can enter into our feeling that we are such an indispensable persons for the Lord. And so Samuel reminds Saul, Saul, when you were small in your own eyes, you see how he puts it. Verse 17, I'm going to move a bit faster now. And Samuel said, when thou wast little, look at it in thine own eyes. That's what's important. In your own eyes, you never saw yourself to be a wonderful person. That was when God made you head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed thee king. And now he commands you, verse 18. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then dost thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but dost fly upon the spoil, and dost evil in the sight of the Lord. Dost fly upon the spoil. It's a very powerful language. The picture is like a bird, like an eagle, that swoops down. That's the Hebrew. You fly upon, you swoop down like a greedy person. You saw all these things there, and you could not control yourself. You were so eager to grasp as much as you could. You simply threw yourself upon it and got it as much as you want. That's what you did, Saul. You were covetous. You lost self-control. You didn't care about God. You simply let yourself go. And you did as your feelings told you at the time. No self-control. You were only covetous. And so, you see what happened. So, when you were small in your own eyes, then the Lord exalted you. Now, he asks you to go, to obey him. You didn't. You rather went and was covetous. Verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He's insisting, oh, we did exactly what the Lord told us to do. Only we thought that as for this situation, God needs some special sacrifice, wonderful animals. So we decided to keep these wonderful animals and come and offer them to your God. In fact, he was saying this, only to appease someone or not, to thy God. We bring it to offer them to thy God. And Samuel tells him, verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This is the basic rule. If I will not submit myself to the ways of the Lord, my gifts, my offerings themselves are not acceptable. This is why in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis is always on obedience to the Lord first, and not what people can give. We know that if they really want to obey the Lord, then it will affect their giving to the Lord also, because the Lord will command them to give, isn't it? And if they will not obey the Lord, what they bring is a kind of a bribe. They think they can bribe God. Remember, we don't do that here, and I've not heard that done in our Reformed churches. I remember there are those churches. I remember those days when we were in a Convention Baptist Church, when we're going to carry out some project. Sometimes maybe not project. We said, okay, this weekend we want to spend the whole day to go out there to give away tracts to people and things like this. We'll be spending 3-4 hours. And so the church will be providing some refreshments and things like that. And then they will say, well, if you can't come, your money can't come. He said, well, so people can think of what they can stay behind and simply send their money. Sometimes some people genuinely cannot come for good reason. They can truly, sincerely put before the Lord. But if people ever think that my gift can be an exchange for myself, things that I myself can do, he said, no way, you can't do that. Well, the Lord requires both. The Lord requires both my gift and myself. Because if I give my gift and I don't give myself, I've not fulfilled my duty, you see. And so it is. So Samuel reminds him that God wants obedience to him. Obeying the voice of the Lord is better than any sacrifice you bring in. If, these days people devise the kind of worship service that they delight in. If they enjoy it, they think that God enjoys it too. So it's really not God that is in that, it's themselves. If they enjoy it, God must be pleased too. We say no. We aim at Almighty God. The child of God says, if my Father is pleased, then will I be pleased also, you see. So it's the opposite. This kind of carnal, worldly Christianity is changing everything. I set the agenda of everything. Friends, this is so common. Do you speak with people? And this is everywhere. In fact, we need to help people to see this. What is happening is that people do things and then they determine what they want to do. For example, let me set a typical example. As the average young person who is going to marry, what's your idea about marriage? What is it that brings happiness in marriage? And the whole thing is about the things that I would do for her, he would do for me, things like this. So the whole thing is that it's what we, both of us, are going to do for each other, and then God will bless it. The Bible doesn't present that picture. The Bible's picture is this. We tell ourselves both of us are coming together. Number one aim is to honor the Lord. And we tell ourselves, if we are not honoring the Lord, there's no way we can be happy. Our happiness is built on how much we honor the Lord. He gave it. When Apostle Paul was speaking about a marriage in Ephesians 5, that's the picture he gave. The purpose was, I know he was talking about the church's honor to Christ. And he brought in the picture. Dear brethren, be very careful. It's carnal. If you can call it Christianity even, you'd be surprised. Everything is me. I want it this way. And then God, it's simply bringing God's name, because somebody said, if God doesn't come, it won't be successful. You set your business plans, set the kind of things you want to get, set your educational goals, and do all these, dream it yourself, but tell yourself, oh, if God doesn't come in, all will be vain. Come on. Almighty God is reduced to be a servant. I set the goal. He provides the means. This is foolishness. This is sin. This is idolatry. This is rebellion. He sets the goal, and I follow, and he blesses it. He sets the aim. I discover it, and I follow, and he blesses it in every single situation in life. It's easy to take a number of texts in Scripture. This is so basic, you see. As you see, this is why people can become very enthusiastic about religion, Christianity, only because it's selfish.
There's something in for me. I want something. Somebody has told me. Friends, it's producing hypocrites who are calling themselves converted. Oh, yes, I've been told. If I'm not converted, I will never have a happy marriage. Oh, okay. Then I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, somebody else, if I'm not converted, then even all my education will be. Oh, okay. Come on. Come on. The Lord Jesus Christ never said this kind of thing before anybody's eyes. What is said before people say they are rebelling against God. They are disobedience against God. How then can people repent? How then can people see their heart sins? You see, this is a hoax. This is a lie. It doesn't really bring people to the Lord. It makes them simply have a kind of fleshly zeal, and it can be very zealous. It can do all kinds of things, do all the religious activities, because you see, God will look upon this and bless me. What's the difference? A child of God does not do that because I am doing this so that God looks upon that and blesses me. He says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor to God. Whether he blesses me or not, I owe him. And it's my joy that I am given a new heart that wants to do this. Yes, he will bless because I'm his child. But my aim is this. I am a debtor. He purchased me with his precious blood. That's the difference between obedience and trying to bribe off God. I want to do something to bribe him off. To snatch a blessing from his hand. Oh, dear brethren, I'm sure you see how passionate I am about this. And we have to try and explain to people. Please, people can even make, after that studies in Saul's life, about Saul's life, will come to a number of things that the Lord Jesus Christ showed, that when some people say they are making profession of faith, they may be motivated by something else. So they don't really come to the Lord. They don't really get converted. They can get them into church, they can get them very active, but it's not the Lord they serve. Their lives are never upon the Lord. They never came to spiritual life. They only were seeking something, and they thought they would get it in Christianity. And never call that conversion. Because the Bible is very clear about it. So Samuel warns Saul, as we know what he says before in verse 23, for rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Why does he compare rebellion to witchcraft? You know, witchcraft is a deliberate, open practice of rebellion. Because the person who practices witchcraft says that publicly, openly, I'm on the side of Satan. I'm going to seek the help of Satan. And a rebellious person is the same. Only he may not say it, you see. And so they are the same in heart. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity, as idolatry, stubbornness. When people are stubborn, they are glued to what they want to do, no matter what you tell them. This is what I was saying at the beginning. If you think a mere word can win away stubborn people, you don't believe your Bible. It takes the power of the Lord to melt them down. We are stubborn in heart. It takes the power of God to melt us down. And so he warns him. And then, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity, as idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. The big question is, if God has indeed rejected Saul, why did he not depose him straight away? Why did he leave him on the throne for about 10 years before that? Now, we only judge from what unfolded. The Lord did that partly because if Saul had been removed at once, it could have sparked civil war. Of course, God could have subdued that. But, you know, a number of times in Scripture, he allows the natural factors to unfold. Because remember, even after David, we believe this because even after David became king properly, when Saul died and then he became king. Remember, there was civil war for 3 years. Because Saul had died, and this is in chapter 22. Saul had died, and then his son came up, Ish-bosheth, came to the throne with the support of Abner, Saul's army commander,
And he supported him, as it was a division, and so David, supported by the people in Judah, Judah and Benjamin, having his army officer Joab, and then Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to the throne with Abner as his army commander, and it was three years of war, and a number of Israelites died. And so it tells you that that is possible to have done. But it seems different. One of the key reasons why the Lord didn't do that at once is that he was going to use this time to train David. So David doesn't fall into the same snare. You remember we said that any exaltation is very hard for us. Dear brethren, if you understand the Bible, if you say a young person is coming and brother, you say, I am the deputy minister of so and so, and you know he's not a Christian, you actually pity him. But if he's not a Christian, he will not even see that he's becoming worse. His pride will become incurable. Well, of course, unless he is a Christian, the Lord uses all kinds of means to check him. That's what we call the thorns. All those means he uses to check us from becoming proud, so that we ever remain small in our own eyes. The Lord was going to use Saul's experience to show David. Remember, we'll get there. Soon he will let David go into the court, the palace, and see a king deserted by God. And for a Christian, this is enough. If a young Christian is being tempted to go and taste the world a bit, when you are converted as a young person, that will become one of the strong temptations Satan will bring. You wonder what's been 2 years. You know, the world is sweeter. You've not tasted it. Since the Lord converted you 15, 16, you've never tasted anything. You go and see. It's nice over there. Well, some will be able to overcome by merely listening to the word of God. Others will go and have a taste. They'll go there and see the worldlings in their lives. And because they are converted and there's grace in their hearts, they will be so melted. This is why David became such a humble man throughout his reign. He had seen a king melted, a king shattered because God had deserted him. And he wouldn't see. Look at his Psalms. All his hopes are upon the Lord. He was not saying that with his lips only, he meant it. My hopes are upon you, Lord. And this is a person who take big responsibilities for the Lord. If the Lord has not trained you so that in your heart of hearts, you can say, oh Lord, all my hopes rest upon you, then we have a long way to go. Very long way to go. The Lord will arrange so many things. If he really delights in us, he will arrange so many things to bring us low and low, until we acknowledge that sincerely, genuinely, with feeling. You will not just say it, you will feel it. And this is David. So this is why God will not remove him yet. Effectively, he's no longer the king, because shortly, David will be anointed. And the Lord in the background will be equipping David for the office. So the Lord was getting his man ready. But he'll be left there for a while. Friends, I have only a few minutes. I can rush through this. And then 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I fear the people and obeyed their voice. Now, was he truly repentant? No, he wasn't. Look at something he asked. 25. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now, if Samuel is not with him, and he goes to Gilgal, everybody will see that something is wrong. Samuel came here, and he deserted Saul, and Saul alone is there to come and offer the sacrifice. I'm going to say, hey, something is wrong. And so this is why he says, I am sorry. Dear brethren, we say this again and again. If we are saved by grace, we must know what it is to repent for sin, not because we fear something may be lost or something like that, but purely because we lift up our eyes and see, I have hurt this gracious God. I have sinned against him. That's what we're saying. If somebody says, I want to become a Christian, oh, I've understood the gospel, I want to become a Christian, and he's only having in mind, okay, when I become a Christian, then I'll have a wonderful marriage. We say his repentance will be shallow. we must come to a point where it is just the sin is committed that grieves him. In fact, he can almost say it in his heart, "Oh Lord, if you will forgive me my sins and save me and make me a child of God and give me nothing else again in life, that's enough for me." If I can sincerely say that, then my repentance is genuine. Then all I want is the Lord himself, nothing else. Dear friends, so people can be very clever with themselves, but life will expose them, because the Lord will give them over to their own lives eventually. And so so he wanted Saul, someone to go with him, and so he says, "I repent." And the 26, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king of Israel." You see how forthright Samuel is? Dear friends, this is the kind of forthrightness we need in the church, in the Christian friendships. Brother, you've decided to be disobedient to the Lord. We cannot be friends. I cannot be walking with you like this again. We cannot be talking as if nothing has happened. I will be a hypocrite. I'll be misrepresenting my Lord. Deal with that disobedience. Deal with that wrong. And then we can be friends again. Dear friends, this is why we say separation is actually positive, not negative. Dr. Masters has this in his booklet on separation. If you think of separation as negative, you won't obey the Lord. Because it's safeguarding the person's soul. You're letting the person feel the pain of a sin against God. Are you going to palliate the pain with your friendship? So he doesn't feel it? So he doesn't repent? So he doesn't feel what he's done? Are you helping the person? No, you're not helping him. Do you really believe that his reconciliation with God is the very best thing he can have? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? If a person isn't standing right with God, then it doesn't matter what I can do for him. It will all be useless, because I am nothing unless the Lord blesses what I can do for the person. The problem is, we often don't believe this. We say, even though God, we won't say in so much words, even though God is against you for what you are doing, I can still be helpful to you. I can do you all kinds of good. He that believes in separation says, "Dear friends, I am a mere mortal. I am nothing at all. If God is against you, if what you are doing is against God, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? I'm of no use, because only God can make me useful." And so Samuel tells him, "I'm not going with you because you have sinned against God. You are in a state of rebellion against God." This is how we take it. If we did this, we would save many people from going into the extremes in their disobedience. Often, it's Christian friends that have pushed their friends to extremes in disobedience. Some of them could have repented far earlier if their Christian friends close to them would have said, "No, because of this, I have to withdraw. I have to withdraw friendship. You've done that. You've done that against the Lord. You've done that against the Lord's things. You've done that against the Lord's church." Things like this. No, we cannot go on this way, because you must come to your senses and look at the matter and go to the Lord and rectify issues. Otherwise, things are not right, because I am useless unless the Lord blesses you through me, through our friendship. Something like this. If we truly believe this, it requires genuine humility, realizing we are of no use unless the Lord makes us useful. Then we'll take that stand very seriously. You know, friends, my time is really rational. You know, it's sometimes like parents. If a parent doesn't really believe that character is number one, he can ignore it. He's happy. "My child is the best scientist. My child is the best whatever." And so be proud about that child. While the child's character is corrupted, he lies, he insults, he is becoming proud and proud. How can you do that? If you truly believe that in the sight of the Lord, what's beautiful is a life that glorifies God. Dear friend, there's no way you would take delight in that. You will hate that child. You will reject him. Say, "Don't come to my house," anything like that. But in your heart, you'll be always that anxiety. What will this child, what does he think he will achieve in this life?
If the Lord is everything, if his life is against God, how empty everything he will ever gain or anything. The trouble is, the very gospel we preach, sometimes we doubt it. If we believe them, how it changes all our outlook and how we deal with people. And so somebody is a wonderful example, my dear friends. Friends, my time is out. So I'm summarizing the others. I'm not reading them. You remember, please, let me read only this one. And when Samuel told him that the Lord is taking off the throne, look at verse 29, he said, and also, let me have 28, 29. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The strength of Israel. What a beautiful term. That's what I want us to close on. The strength of Israel. Why is Samuel calling the Lord the stalwart soul? Saul, the strength of, I've told you, he will get a man to replace you, and that he's rejected you. The strength of Israel will keep to this. He will lie. Why is he saying that? Saul, don't think God can't do it without you. Don't think you are indispensable. God can set you aside and bring in a neighbor better than you. God is able. Dear friend, the Lord does that again and again. Never think. And why is it that God can raise a better person? It lies with his power. Not because somebody is in himself wonderful. But God, friend, God is able to raise the very stones. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, if you won't worship God, God is able to raise the very stones and let them be like the children of Abraham. It lies with God's power. Suddenly, if I want to bluff, suddenly somebody incapable of speaking, incapable of teaching, will be blessed. I'll be giving grace before we realize gradually the person is standing up, is taking responsibility, is taking the things done. The strength of Israel. When you and I are not responsibility, he may keep everybody else down there cool because he wouldn't want unnecessary competition or anything like that. But dare to begin to think that, oh, you know, I am the wonderful person. And if I don't really travel from Kikos to come to this Bible study, I think the Bible study will be so dry. Nobody will be happy that the Bible study came. Oh, and somebody will preach and everybody will go to sleep. Nobody will like it. You watch it and see. Within a short time, the Lord will raise somebody far more able. The strength of Israel will do that soul. He will bring that to pass. This is to humble Saul further and to have quickened him to repentance. Will it quicken him to repentance? No. Because there was no grace in his heart. No grace in his heart. In our Baptist Confession of Faith, he speaks about those God rejects, reprobates, those who will never become the Lord. He says, the very things that would have moved genuine Christians to repent and come to the Lord, it makes these persons worse. It makes them all the more go away from the Lord. Grace makes the difference. And so, Saul is rejected because he will not obey the Lord fully. Oh, my dear friends, I've taken some 3 minutes. May the Lord help us all. May we have a heart that wants to obey the Lord in detail, willing to study and look into his word and obey him exactly as he's told us. That's the only way we can honor him and be blessed by him. May the Lord help us all. Now let's